Well, now, dear brethren, it's our privilege to introduce our brother Ken Rawson. I'm sure we're looking forward to rich blessing from his ministry, as we have been blessed so many times in the past from his faithfulness to the Lord, his zeal to serve him to the best of his ability in so many ways. And Brother Ken has selected as a subject the first and second books of Thessalonians. Thessalonians, books 1 and 2. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother George. And Brother Tom was making his opening remarks. He mentioned the Bay City Brethren having a part in this convention. My mind went back to the Labor Day conventions at Jackson that went on for many, many years. And I like to think, or rather, the Labor Day conventions at Saginaw, Michigan, that went on for many, many years. And I like to think of this convention as a continuation of that. The reason I cherish the memory of the Saginaw conventions is I was just knee-high to a grasshopper, and this is where I met many of the brethren in the Midwest. I don't know if Brother Tim's here yet, but Brother Tim was being carried around in his mother's arms at that time. So we do have precious memories of this convention in the past. As Brother George announced, our subject is the first and second epistles of Thessalonians. The one person that has influenced my life more than any other in the last 10 or 15 years has been the Apostle Paul. One of the great joys I'm looking forward to beyond the veil, next to seeing my Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father, is to meet face to face my beloved brother Paul. I love to pick up the book of Acts, read it, and just picture myself walking side by side with Brother Paul up and down the Roman Empire as he preached the gospel of Christ and founded the ecclesias of God, observing his consecration, his zeal for the truth, his courage, yea, his dauntless spirit in the face of all manner of persecution and hardships. And I enjoy so much just sitting down in my study and reading his various epistles, letters to the churches, seeing not only his strong stand for the truth, which he always took, but Paul was more than just a cold, calculating doctrinitarian. In fact, he wasn't cold and calculating. He was very tender and warm, and I enjoyed reading his tenderness for his brethren, even towards those who disagreed with him in the truth. And I love his humility, which enabled him to see his need for the brethren. You know, Paul lived the theory of the body of Christ to the hilt. He not only gave to others, but he was humble enough to share his innermost self. And he was humble enough to realize his dependence upon his brethren and his need of sharing their innermost heart. He felt the need for their heart love, their heart expressions of love. And he felt the need so deeply for their prayers. One of the reasons that the First and Second Thessalonians are among my favorite epistles of Paul is that, one, these epistles show perhaps more than the other writings of Paul the depth of his tenderness toward the brethren and what the brotherhood meant to him. And also in these epistles, we get an insight that we don't get in other writings of Paul as to some of the doctrines of Christ. And also we get insight into some of the doctrines that Paul felt were important. And I think as we can follow Paul, as Paul followed Christ, we will make our calling and election sure. Now, Thessalonica was the capital and chief city of Macedonia. It was the second ecclesia that Paul founded in Macedonia. The first was in Philippi. And remember, Paul's ministry in Philippi was ended by a riot that took place. And then he went down to Thessalonica. And we have to read Paul's work in Thessalonica in Acts, the 17th chapter, in order to have the background for our first and second epistles of Thessalonians. So let's turn over to Acts, the 17th chapter. Verse 1 tells us that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now some of them believed, and also some of the devout Jews, a great multitude, believed of them, and other chief women, not a few. Now these devout Jews could possibly have been, devout Greeks, a great multitude. These devout Greeks could have been Greeks, Gentiles, who were converted to Judaism, and they were influenced by Paul's ministry in the synagogue and then accepted Christ. Because this happened a number of times, you'll find in the book of Acts. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd men of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And then the verses 6 through 8 tells us of the trial of Jason. And then verse 10, as a result of this riot and tumult that was caused by the Jews who took baser people and caused this riot, the brethren at Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas unto Berea. Now, we want to make several observations here. The length of stay of Paul in Thessalonica. Here it says that he preached in the synagogue three Sabbaths, which could indicate that perhaps his total stay was just 3 to 4 weeks, because shortly after this, there was this riot. But at the most, I think we have to conclude, if this doesn't mean his total length, that Paul's period of time in Thessalonica was a very short period of time. Brother Russell observes in the reprint 48:02 that it was a few weeks, and in 44:17 he mentions it as a short time. But even if it was 6 months, this is relatively a short period of time. But we're more inclined to think that it was a period of lesser time than 6 months, a few weeks. Now, during this short period, verse 10, brethren were developed, spirit-begotten Christians in Christ. And after this great tumult, these brethren who Paul brought into the truth in Thessalonica thought it was best that Paul leave the city. Now, I happen to love the brethren at Thessalonica very much. And there's a stigma that has been attached to the Thessalonica brethren because of verse 11. Verse 10 ends up by telling us that when Paul and Silas came to Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then it goes on in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things be worth so. And we're inclined to read into verse 11 that, well, the brethren at Berea were more noble than the brethren at Thessalonica. The brethren at Berea were real Bible students. They just didn't accept what Paul said at face value, but rather they also searched the scriptures to see that these things were so. But I think upon closer analysis, we'll find that the contrast is not between consecrated brethren of Thessalonica and consecrated brethren of Berea, but the contrast is between unconsecrated Jews of Thessalonica and unconsecrated Jews of Berea. And if you read your Revised Standard and other modern translations, you'll, in verse 11, after verse 10 says that he went to the synagogue of the Jews, in verse 11 it says, the Jews of Berea, it says in verse 11, these Jews, notice, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Than who? Than the Jews in Thessalonica who rejected the truth. And then I think this is confirmed later on in verses 12 through 14, where we learn that the Jews in Thessalonica who caused the previous riot heard of Paul's ministry in Berea, so now they came down to Berea, and they caused a tumult in Berea against Paul. So the contrast here is not against that the brethren at Thessalonica, that they were poor Bible students, but it's a contrast between unconsecrated Jews of Thessalonica and unconsecrated Jews of Berea. Now, the only reason I'm going into this is it's not important, but I love my brethren at Thessalonica, and I think they were great Bible students, and I think we're going to find that they were. But it is interesting to note that because of this verse, many classes attached the name Berean Bible students, feeling that this was a significant, a noteworthy quality of consecrated brethren, that evidently it wasn't. And on reprint 59:13, Brother Russell makes the same observation, that it was unconsecrated Jews in Berea that is being referred to here. All right, now, with this background of what happened to Paul at Thessalonica when he established the church there, we turn over to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, beginning with verse 2, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. And we're going to go into tomorrow Paul's prayer life and what he had to say to the Thessalonians and others about his prayer life. But just note that Paul had a warm affection in prayer towards the brethren at Thessalonica. And then passing down to verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now notice, Paul's commending them as Bible students. He's not belittling how they received the truth, which we would have to do if we apply the Acts 17:11 to as a stigma against consecrated brethren in Thessalonica. Here Paul is not belittling how they received the truth, but he's commending them. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. You just didn't accept it at face value, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. They accepted the truth, not just because Paul told it to them, because of the power of the Holy Spirit leading them into that truth. They were Bible students. And then chapter 2, verse 13 has a similar thought. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. You didn't accept it because I told it to you. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Verse 6. And you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples to all that believed in Macedonia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in all of Macedonia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Notice this commendation. Why did Paul love the brethren at Thessalonians? Why did he love the Thessalonians? That's the easy way out. Why did he love them so much? Paul had a deep affinity for those who, one, preached the gospel, and two, for those who suffered for the truth in preaching the gospel. Paul just loved these kind of brethren. And we will find this refrain going on through these chapters. And the brethren at Thessalonica, we're going to establish a little later that this first epistle was written just a few months after Paul's stay in Thessalonica. And here, just being in the truth, a short period of time, these brethren are so zealous that they are willing to undergo great tribulation. And not only that, they are willing to proclaim the gospel far and wide, all throughout Macedonia, not only all throughout Macedonia, but wherever Paul went. The news went ahead of them. of the preaching of the brethren from Thessalonica, and how that they were enduring such great suffering for the Lord's sake. This is why Paul loved his brethren at Thessalonica. All right, chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Now we get some of the terminology that Paul uses to emphasize his tenderness for them, his concern, his deep love for them. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So gentle, so loving. Paul was a nursemaid to his brethren. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because ye were so dear unto us. Oh, when we give to the brethren, what do we give? Objectively? Or do we give of ourselves, our innermost feelings? Giving our heart costs the most, because when we give our heart to anybody, we get hurt. Paul got hurt. We get hurt. But he kept giving his self to the brethren. Verse 11. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. First a nursemaid. Now a father, a loving, tender father to his children. And then verse 14. But ye brethren became followers of the churches of Christ. But ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You know, as you read through the New Testament, you find that perhaps no group of Christians suffered as much as the brethren in Judea. This is why Paul was always having collections being taken up for the brethren in Judea, their extreme poverty and their continual persecution. And now Paul singles out the Thessalonica. He says, you're just like the brethren in Judea who are continually suffering from their fellow countrymen. Again, this is why Paul loved them so deeply. Now we get into an interesting verse, verse 16. Paul, he goes back and forth. He flows between extreme emotion and then doctrine. In verse 15. He indicts the Jewish nation because of their rejection of Christ and because they were preventing the gospel from being preached. And then in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come unto them to the uttermost. Paul is here speaking to the Jewish nation. And he says, the wrath has come unto them to the uttermost. When did the Jewish time of trouble begin? Well, we usually say A.D. 70, when the siege of Jerusalem took place. But this was written in the 50s, A.D. 50s. And Paul is speaking of the wrath, the Jewish time of trouble, is already upon them, and it's going to be upon them until it completes its work to the uttermost. And this confirms, remember what Brother Russell brings out in Parallel Dispensations in Volume 2? The Jewish time of trouble began in A.D. 29. And its parallel in antitype begins in 1874. 1874 began the day of Jehovah, the day of trouble, the day of darkness, the day of great clouds, true, the great time of trouble, which would be the more violent phase of the trouble, would begin in 1914. But nonetheless, the day of Jehovah, the day of trouble, began in 1874. And Paul was observing that the Jewish time of trouble had already begun, had already been going on in the AD 50s, before AD 70. Why? Because in actuality, it began in AD 29. Right now, verse 17. Paul uses another phrase to show his tender relationship to the brethren. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, and the word in the Greek being taken from you, literally means being made a homeless orphan. Here Paul was forced to leave them, and how did he view that? He was a homeless orphan. By not being with them. Do you ever think of that in that tenor when you're not with your brethren? Do you feel like homeless orphans? This is how much Paul loved his brethren at Thessalonica. Wherefore we would have come, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And we'll come back to verse 19. Chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timothy came from us, he gave us a good report, and we'll go on to verse 6 a little later. Notice, Paul was so anxious, had such anxiety about his brethren at Thessalonica. They were just babes in Christ. He was just away from them a few months, a short time. Chapter 2, verse 17. But he was so concerned about their spiritual welfare. And although he needed the ministry, the assistance of Timothy very much, yet at Athens, he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing and to encourage them. And Timothy came back with a wonderful report. But notice the concern, the anxiety of Paul. Remember 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where Paul lists all his persecutions and privations and sufferings in Christ? And then in verse 28, in addition, and I'll read from the Revised Standard Version, he says, and beside those things are without, there is a daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Brethren, do we have concern? Do we have anxiety for the welfare of our brethren? Or are we soloists? If you are concerned for your brother, if you are involved with your brother and their problems, you cannot help having periods of sorrow and distress. You cannot help but being anxious for your brethren, just as Paul was daily anxious for the welfare of all the churches. But perhaps this anxiety for the brethren has eluded you. Perhaps it has eluded you because you are aloof from your brethren. Verses 6 and 7. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye had good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Here Paul in his own affliction and distress, what was his source of comfort? That the brethren at Thessalonica were standing fast. Verse 6, 8. For we now live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Their faithfulness under great pressure, persecution, and trial gave Paul comfort in his own affliction and distress. Are you weary under the pressure of trial and distress? Lose yourself in the fellowship of the sufferings of the brotherhood. This is the best antidote for your distress and trial. And this leads Paul to make an astonishing statement in verse 8. For now we live. Paul lives if ye, the brethren of Thessalonica, stand fast in the Lord. Paul was so intimately tied together with his brethren that their faithfulness made his life as a new creature well worth the effort. You know, those of us who are aloof from the brotherhood can never understand how the faithfulness of our brother gives meaning to our own life. Aloofness from our brethren leaves us vulnerable to many fleshly weaknesses, to smugness, to a holier-than-thou attitude, to a feeling of self-sufficiency, to a hypercritical attitude. It leaves us open to pure jealousy. But heartfelt fellowship with our peers and with our brethren is the best antidote to these weaknesses of the flesh. Now back to chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our joy, or rather, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul shared so much with his brethren. He didn't live aloof from the body of Christ. He entered into many facets of their Christian experience and invited them into many facets of his own Christian life. Therefore, when Paul thought of the reward, the glory in the future, the crown of glory, he could not think of his personal reward in terms of just what he would receive. But because Paul was so involved with the brotherhood, he thought of his reward at Christ's presence or Christ's appearing in terms of sharing it with his brethren. Their presence and their sharing the same reward with him would be a very great part of the joy and the crown, the reward that he would receive. Can we say this of our brethren? You know, if you shared your brother's heart in joy and in sorrow, in exaltation and in abasement, if you shared his trials and he shared yours, if you shared each other's deliverances, if you helped each other to sacrifice and shared each other's sacrifices, then this heart fellowship we have with our brother will continue beyond the veil. And like Paul, part of our crown and glory will be our brethren. Our brethren sharing that crown and glory with us. This will make it so much more meaningful. Paul was not a soloist in the Church of God. Now we pass beyond the personal note and the tender note, and we get to the doctrinal note. Evidently, in Timothy's report back to Paul of the welfare of the brethren at Thessalonica, some of the brethren probably lost their lives in the persecution. Perhaps this includes some members of the family who were not even consecrated. So Paul wants to comfort them now about those who are dead, the dead in Christ, and those who sleep. Chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and ye sorrow, have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus shall not prevent, and in the Greek it shall not precede, them which are asleep. Now Paul is going to tell them what happened to the brethren that died in this persecution. He says, oh yes, we sorrow. But you know, thrill, brethren, in the realization that when Christ comes, we which are alive will not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. You know, Paul always takes an opportunity to give the broad picture. He goes into details of the doctrine of the second presence. Now he's comforting them about the what's happened to those who died in Christ. But now in comforting them, he goes into details concerning this doctrine of the Lord's second presence. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And in the Greek, according to Thayer, the word here means a stimulating cry. Brother Russell says a shout of encouragement. It's a stimulating cry as well as a command. And remember how Brother Russell suggests that this, during the Lord's presence, the great increase of knowledge will have a stimulating effect of causing the underdogs, the have-nots, to rise up and demand their rights. And this would be one of the signs of Christ's presence. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, in Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. Remember, Michael the archangel contended with Lucifer or Satan for the body of Moses. Then you tie this in with Daniel 12:1, Michael standing up, and what happens? Daniel's people, nation of Israel, are delivered, and there's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So the voice of the archangel is Michael standing up, Michael the archangel, standing up, assuming authority, the voice denoting authority. So Christ returns as king, with the authority of the king. And he descends with the trump of God. And we feel that this would include the Jubilee trumpet by comparing Leviticus 25 and Exodus 19 and tying it in with this verse, which we won't take time to do. And what happens then when Christ returns? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, our fundamentalist brethren in the churches, our fundamentalist friends in the churches, they say, oh, no, they're all caught up together in time. But here Paul says, no, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, the word then in the Greek is afterwards. Afterwards, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds denoting the period of trouble, the day of trouble. The day of trouble began not in 1914. The day of trouble, the day of Jehovah, began in 1874. And shortly after that, 1878, the resurrection of the sleeping saints took place. They were caught up in the clouds, the trouble. But notice it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Oh, our fundamentalist friend says, this proves it. It's time. At the same time that the dead in Christ rise, the living are raptured together. But the Greek word that's translated together here is hamma. And it's proved that together here denotes not time, but place. Paul uses the same Greek word hamma in the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, who died, speaking of Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together, hamma, with him. It denotes a place of fellowship or condition of fellowship, not time. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that the dead in Christ rise first, verse 16, and then 17, afterwards we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, hamma, together, in the same place or condition, not at the same time. So we shall be caught up during the period of trouble in the air. And in the air denotes Christ's spiritual rulership. Satan is the power of the prince of the air of this world, and Christ returning to Earth's atmosphere, he is now assuming the spiritual rulership of this earth. And we're caught up to that same place. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Notice the impact of this. Paul doesn't say, look, you know, I'm going to tell you about the times and seasons. No. He says, I don't even have to tell you about the times and seasons. Why not? I was with you a few short weeks, a few months ago, and I told you about them. The time, the chronology, and the time prophecies, the seasons, they knew about them. We might have time to return to further features of chapter 5. As usual, I'm losing the battle of time. We'll go over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul wants to comfort them further about their persecution, and this time he's giving them a little satisfaction that, well, you're being persecuted. Now, you know, the justice of God isn't wanting here. He shows that there's going to be a recompense. And when is the recompense going to take place? In verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them. And we'll stop at this point. Have you ever discussed the parable of the sheep and the goats with your witness friends? And they say, oh, that parable's already being fulfilled. Christ has come in his glory and all his holy angels with him. Show them the parallel passage of 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now turn to the margin. You have a marginal reference. And turn to your Greek. With the angels of his power. Who are the messengers that have the same power as Christ? Only the church, only the little flock class are given the power of the divine nature. And here are these angels that come with Christ in the parable of the sheep and the goats, all the holy angels. And also here in Thessalonica, these are the messengers of his power. Messengers that have the same power that he has. Messengers of the divine nature. The risen saints that are with Christ is the reference here. And in this time of trouble, those who persecute you are going to be they're going to be recompensed. But, you know, it comes in stages. First, in the time of trouble, flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. The first part of this day of the Lord is upon the nations and systems, and those that are attached to the nations and systems, to the degree that they are backing these systems, will experience anguish and suffering retribution. So God will take flaming vengeance on them that know not God. This is during the period of the time of trouble. And then a second class that he takes vengeance on is those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. He not only comes to be glorified in his saints, but to be admired in all them who believe. Who believe when? During this thousand-year day of Christ. So this burning fire, as Brother Russell suggests in the first volume, not only burns during the time of trouble, but it burns during the whole thousand years. First, it takes vengeance upon them that know not God. This is during the time of trouble. And then it takes this fire, destructive judgment, now affects individuals during the mediatorial reign. Those who obey not the truth, they will be cut off everlastingly. And verse 10 is one of many scriptures that we have to prove the two salvations. At Christ's return, during his thousand-year reign, he's glorified in his saints, and he's to be admired by another class. All them that believe at that time, the world of mankind, that accept the message of truth at that time. All right, now, chapter 2. I want to read this from the Revised Standard. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our assembling to meet him. Two things. He's talking about the second advent. Now, concerning the second advent of our Lord Jesus and our assembling to meet him, that is, our being gathered together with him, a resurrection, a reference to the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the living. We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will come unless man of sin is first revealed. But notice, in between the first and second epistle, and here we have a time lapse of about a year to a year and a half. Some of the brethren at Thessalonica had concluded that the Lord was present and that the sleeping saints had been raised. Now, where did they get this idea? Well, we won't have time to read it, but we'll take the time. John 21. Because this becomes the basis of an error that crept into the early church. John 21, verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his shoulder, and said, Lord, what is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith unto the Lord Jesus, and what shall this man do? That is, what shall John do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. Now notice, as a result of Paul, Jesus saying this, you know, Jesus says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? As a result of this, look what the brethren came to the conclusion, verse 23. Then went out this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple, that is John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? So, you know, the brethren latched onto this saying of Jesus about John, and it went out abroad, and they came to the conclusion that John was going to live until Christ returned. And this became the basis of a doctrinal error that crept into the church. Without taking time to read it in 1 Corinthians, you're familiar with the four verses, verse 8 and 9. Some of the brethren at Corinth claimed that they were reigning. And Paul said, I would to God that I were reigning with you. In 2 Timothy 2, 18, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who claimed that the resurrection is past. What resurrection? The resurrection of the sleeping saints is past. And where did these ideas originate? A misinterpretation of Jesus' words concerning John. What if he tarry till I return again? And this saying went abroad among all the brethren, it says. You know, new interpretations of Scripture just spread like prairie fire. They're tantalizing, they're thrilling. It's something different, it's something new. And this is what happened to Paul. And he found that his brethren at Thessalonica, brethren that he loved dearly, all of a sudden they just flipped completely, some of them. And they concluded that Christ had returned, and that the assembling together with him, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, had already taken place. But Paul says, let no man deceive you. So, you know, there's two lines of attack that the adversary takes in connection with prophetic truth. One, he tries to take that prophetic truth away from us. He tries to cause us to lose sight of it. For instance, say the Lord's presence. One approach will be that, well, the Lord isn't present. Well, if that doesn't work, then he takes a second approach, a second pronged attack. And that is to convince us into a premature fulfillment. To say, oh, the Lord's not only present, but the door is shut and everything's happened and, you know, there's nothing left to be fulfilled prophetic. Either way, he is actually denying the sanctifying effect of that doctrine in our life. That he can either take it away from us or convince us of a premature fulfillment. Now, just how important do you feel, how important do we think Paul felt details of prophetic truth were? I think Paul tells us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul was just with these brethren a very short period of time. And a few weeks, at the most 6 months. Then he left them. He wrote 1 Thessalonians few months after he left them, and then he wrote 2 Thessalonians about a year afterwards. Now, if you were spending just a few weeks with your brethren, babes in Christ, that you just brought into the truth, what items of truth would you feel most important to tell them? Well, I'm sure you would tell them about the ransom, the high calling, the kingdom blessings for mankind, the privileges of prayer and devotional aspects of the Christian life, and Paul did this. Would you tell them about minor points of truth, like the man of sin, or controversial points of truth, like the time element of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the time element of the second advent, the times and seasons concerning Christ's presence, and the time of trouble? Paul did. Let's read. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. As his argument now why Christ isn't present, he says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He told them what? That before Christ returned in verse 4, in verse 3, that the man of sin must first be revealed. Here Christ was just with, or rather Paul was just with them a few weeks. And he told them about the second presence, about Christ descending with the shout as a king. With the trumpet, the dead in Christ rising, about the man of sin. Details that he taught babes in Christ. And then, going back to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, remember? But the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write you. Why? I already told you about them. Verse 4, or 2, for ye yourselves know perfectly, you already know, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. He's getting into the thief-like presence of Christ, the times and seasons, the day of the Lord, the time of trouble, being in spasms as travail upon a woman. Details of prophetic truth that Paul taught babes in Christ. I think this gives us an insight as none of the other epistles of Paul. Some of the truths that Paul did teach to babes in Christ. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The traditions here is the Greek word that means the sayings that you have received. What sayings did they receive? The teachings of Paul. By word or by epistle. What epistles? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Paul here is telling them to stand fast and hold these traditions, these teachings that they learned from him, both by word when he was with them and by his two epistles. Because these teachings were important. They were to stand fast. Now, let's try to evaluate some, not all of the doctrines, but some of the doctrines that Paul felt were important. Where are we going to find them? What he said to them? And in his first two epistles, according to this 15th chapter. No, I'm very embarrassed about using charts, because I'm not very artistic. But we're just going to use this briefly, and it will help to visualize the points that we want to get across. What were the doctrines that Paul taught in the first and second? Can everybody hear me? What were the doctrines that Paul taught in first and second Thessalonians? The ransom, the high calling, the resurrection of Christ, the suffering with Christ, sanctification. In all, 19 verses in these two epistles pertain to these doctrines. But now when we get into the doctrines of prophecy, the second presence and the details of the second presence, generally in these verses, Christ's presence as king with the Jubilee, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, the times and seasons, Thessalonians 5:1, the day of the Lord, the time of the trouble, being as spasms upon a woman, and their attitude towards that in the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 8, the presence of time of trouble, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. The presence and the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the man of sin, 8 verses in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The second presence and strong delusions that would take place during the second presence, verses 9 through 12 of the 2 Thessalonians 2. In all, 35 verses of these two epistles pertain to details of prophetic truth. In contrast to 19 verses that pertain to the general doctrines that we consider naturally are very essential to sanctification. But notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, stand fast and hold these teachings, these traditions that you have heard of me and by my epistle. The prophetic teachings far outweigh what they heard from Paul in relationship to the general teachings of truth. Now, I will admit that readily, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are an exception to Paul's writings, but nonetheless, Paul seemingly attached importance to these prophetic truths. Now, we have to wind up. I mention these points because Paul emphasized their importance. I'm not interested in intellectual debates on points of differences, prophetic differences. But I am interested in the sanctifying influence and the joy that comes from living these points of truth. And I feel that details of truth sanctify us. And the more details of truth we have, the greater sanctifying power, the greater influence of truth there will be in our lives. But we have to live these truths. Remember, Paul says that, or not Paul, John, 1 John, first chapter. He says, we have fellowship one with another if we're in the light. Oh, no, that's not what he says. He says, we have fellowship one with another if we walk in the light. Let's forget the intellectualism. Let's forget the intellectual debates. Our fellowship is not here. Our fellowship is living to the hilt. These details of truth. You know, I guess weakness of some brethren, after they speak a while, they get in ruts. But there is a paragraph in volume 3 that's one of the most thrilling paragraphs in all the 6 volumes to me. And it's on page 301. Commenting on Isaiah 52:7. The oft-repeated prayer, quote, the oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of Christ has indeed come. In the days of the present kings of earth, before their lease of Gentile dominion expires, it is being set up. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord in head. And the feet members of the body of Christ, and here's the point I wish to emphasize, and the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration, the glorified throng who have already ascended into the mount, the kingdom of God, reflect the measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from the mountain. These faces, the faces of these messengers, shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together with the Lord and go heralding to every nation the glad tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. Notice, the saints this side the veil, who are not debating truth, but living it, living in fellowship with their resurrected brethren beyond the veil. The faces of these messengers shine with heavenly joy, which fills their hearts and overflows their lips, as they commune together with their Lord, their glorified Lord, carrying out the kingdom work. What Christ and the church is doing beyond the veil, we are sharing in by proclaiming this side the veil. And in closing, dear brethren, perhaps ours is the most difficult time in the history of the church to live. We're getting closer to the end, and realistically, fewer of the little flock are left. The Bible student movement is splintering all over the place. And I hope this grieves us. I hope it grieves all of us. Our spirits need to be buoyed up. We need confidence. We need assurance in order to stand. But ironically, the easy way to seemingly attain this confidence is the martyrs or the soloist complex. To think of ourselves or just a few others as the only ones who are faithful. Don't take this way. The consequences are too devastating. Devastating to our characters. Oh, how it limits our circle of prayer fellowship. Oh, how it cuts us off from the many privileges of laying down our life for the brethren. Those even outside of our inner circle, those who we disagree with. Oh, how it causes us to become self-centered and lifted up with a false feeling of self-importance. Instead, we should follow Paul's example of living to the hilt. Theory of the body of Christ. And in closing, for what is our joy? What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his appearing? For ye are our glory and our joy. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those very helpful words of Admonition 12a. We will close with prayer, and then we'll have a few closing announcements after the prayer. Brother Ken will close with prayer.
Loving Father, we humbly bow in thy presence. So thankful for thy continual love, grace, and favor and blessing on our behalf. And we're so thankful for the truth. And we do pray, the Lord, that the influence of thy truth and the influence of thy spirit might cut through the shell of our flesh and bring out the warmth and the tenderness and the heart fellowship that Paul enjoyed with his brethren. Help us to be followers of Christ, or rather, followers of Paul, even as he followed Christ. And we long for the time that the church might soon be completed, that thy blessings might then flow out to all mankind, the poor, sick, groaning, perturbed, distressed world of mankind, then might learn to know thee and love thee, as we now know thee and love thee and serve thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.